All right. Well, it's really good to be back together with you guys. We were away last weekend and had some fruitful time with family and some other obligations at a conference. But Alicia and I were talking about this. We always miss being with you guys. We always miss being at our home church. So it's good to be back and good to get back into this study of Job. We're going to pick up back up where you left off in Job chapter 15, and we're really trying to take a pretty big swing at this as we are trying to do a bit of a survey of what we would just refer to as the second cycle of speeches or dialogues in Job, dialogues between Job's three friends, these three so-called counselors that came to visit him in his time of great suffering. And these cycles appear in three different groups. And so we kind of walked through the first cycle in greater detail. Now we're trying to do more of a survey, but certainly timely because we have a number of first-time guests. I think it might be helpful for us to set some broader context for all of us once again. And we're going to do this with a little bit of audience participation. However, please, now's not the time for you to demonstrate to everybody that you know far more about Job than I do, okay? But having said that, if we just think about how we were introduced to this famous man, Job, what did we learn in the very early chapters of the book about this man's character and his prosperity? Just some quick details about Job. Who is Job? Perfect and upright. What else? Wait a second, you haven't been in the class. How did you know that? What's blameless? What else? What else? What are some of the other characteristics that were prominent in the opening chapter of Job? Prosperous, great influence. He was a great father. He was sort of the priest of his family. What else? Anything else to come to mind? Children who seemed to be faithful and loved being together. There was fellowship in the family. There was a richness in the family. What event initiates these waves of suffering and grief that the book centers on in the life of Job? What initiated that? Yeah.
A gathering in heaven.
A gathering in heaven, and who was there, essentially? I mean, you don't have to name them, all of them. the myriad of angels, but
God,
yeah.
And Satan.
God and Satan, yeah. So there's this conversation, as we know, that takes place where God himself, as you recall, initiates this, right? What, do you remember the question that God asks Satan?
Where did you come from?
After that.
Have you considered my servant Job?
Have you considered my servant Job? Right? It's God who brings up Job to Satan. This is important context for us as we understand what is happening in these dialogues between Job and his three friends. And really Job's sort of effort to defend himself against their accusations of sin. So, to that point, we see Job's three friends who come from their own distinct homelands, and they actually sort of schedule. We see this sort of this planning and this scheduling of time to meet and then to go be with Job in his suffering. And they do arrive on the scene, and after a period of just being with Job in sort of a silent mourning, a silent season of just commiserating with Job, then they begin to offer Job some counsel. And as they do, and as we talked about that counsel unfolding, what is the fundamental sort of theological assumption that is informing these dialogues and their counsel? Do you guys remember how we frame that up? What's their underlying assumption about God and about who he is and how he works? Retribution principle or retribution theology. Anyone want to kind of briefly define that?
That God will give blessings to people who are just and curse people who are wicked in just that way.
Yes. So it's the retributive principle or retributive justice can succinctly be defined as we just heard. God punishes directly and proportionately the wicked and the unrighteous, and prospers the righteous. And so therefore, the corollary that the friends of Job, and even Job himself initially, were operating on was this retributive justice principle that is sort of inarguable It's linear. It is what it is. And so as his friends begin to bring to bear counsel to Job, that is what they're thinking. They are thinking Job is suffering in a way that is hard for any human being to conceive of or imagine. And so therefore, there must be some pronounced wickedness in Job's life that he just needs to own up to, right? He just needs to own, acknowledge, and repent of. And then the Lord, what will the Lord do? Restore him. Restore his wealth. Restore him to prosperity. Restore him to his place that he so drastically and dramatically fell from. That's the sort of the calculus that they're operating with, the theological calculus, if you will, that is informing Job's three friends in their counsel. And in these three cycles, we call them just three cycles of dialogue, or these three different speeches. And we spent quite a bit of time, as I said, in the first cycle, which takes place in chapters 4 to 14. And now we're surveying more, I guess, across the tip of the waves, if you will, the second cycle of dialogues of this council that's sort of underpinned by this theological assumption about the justice of God and how it works out. The second cycle takes place in Job chapters 15 to 21. And as we talked about the last time we were together a couple of weeks ago, as we continue to work through these cycles of dialogue, what we're seeing is this escalation of conflict between them. That what starts off as, I guess, an intent to try to help Job very significantly escalates, and you might even say devolves, into a very broad and seemingly intractable conflict between these three friends and Job. And this is painfully obvious in the second cycle. The heat is turned up substantially. We took some time a couple of weeks ago to sort of survey the distinctions between the first cycle of speeches and the second cycle to just make that point. I'll summarize that here in just a moment. But as I've continued to read through these dialogues between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job, I've been reminded of one verse in Scripture that I believe is one of the most insightful and penetrating verses in the entire Bible. And I hesitate to say that. You know, it's the kind of idea of like, oh, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's like, really, you're going to pick one? Or, you know, this is my life verse. If you have a life verse, I'm not trying to disparage you or saying you're going to hell because you have one, okay? But the idea of a life verse, your special verse, if I were to subscribe to such a heresy, just kidding, it's not a heresy. If I were to subscribe to such a thing, this would be in the running. It's quite seriously. It is powerful and succinct, impactful and insightful, and I think maybe you'll understand why I would laud it in that way in just a moment. But the verse that I'm speaking of is Proverbs 10, verse 19, which simply says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." I'm going to say that again. I'm going to let Solomon say it again, I should say. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And what we see in these speeches are many, 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 many words being exchanged. This succinct, powerful wisdom principle that I just read to you, it really runs, as you probably know, many of you I'm sure know, it runs all throughout Scripture. And I want to just kind of do a quick read of a number of passages that speak to this general principle of our words. Starting in Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalmist, appealing to the Lord, says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's a great prayer. Proverbs 13, 3, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. How about that for an image? Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Now that's my kind of intelligence right there. If all I have to do is be quiet, I can do that. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Ecclesiastes, continuing with Solomon's wisdom. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Just in general. James 1:19, we turn to the New Testament. My beloved brothers, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to control his whole body. That's how powerful self-control it is when it comes to the words that we speak or choose not to. And then reflecting upon our study in worship with Pastor Shane, 1 Peter 3, verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. When words are many, sin is not lacking. That's just a math equation. It's just talking about mere quantity. The assumption, of course, is that the more we speak, the more certainly susceptible we are to sin. Isn't it true that when you are around someone or have the privilege of knowing someone who is very careful and judicious with their words, that they become a deep reservoir of counsel and wisdom to you? Those kind of people, especially if you know they're godly and in the faith and all that, but those kind of people, you're begging them to talk more. Because you know that they're thoughtful and careful with the words that they speak. Well, in this particular study, we're seeing quite the opposite ensue, and I think it's helpful for us to kind of make that observation at the beginning. That yes, we can look to this underlying theological assumption, this retributive justice principle that's informing Job's three friends, and even to some extent Job early on, informing them erroneously about what must be going on in Job's life. He must be suffering punishment for his sin. We can look at that and say, well, that's really what's escalating this. That's really what's getting under their skin. That's really the source of all this. We could look at even some of the sarcastic or maybe biting ways that Job is communicating with them at different points and say, well, yeah, they're being provoked, and so that's really a big reason why we're seeing this escalation and the broadening of this divide in the conflict. We could point to that possibly as a contributing factor. But I think it's easier to go to this more base level. Many, many, many words being exchanged. Many, many words. And as I said, this second cycle of speeches in Job chapter 15, Job chapter 15 through chapter 21, there is a decided shift, an escalation, a kind of a demoralizing reality that we see take place. It's not going in a good direction, let's say. It's going, as they say, from bad to worse in the second cycle. There is a tremendous shift in tone. As we talked last time and actually cited different references between the first cycle of speeches and the second cycle, the first cycle of speeches was a little more advisory in tone. It had some rebuke mixed in with it, but a little milder in tone. There was also, in all three of the speeches from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, there was hope that was extended. If Job, you will just repent, if you will just turn back to the Lord, then you will be restored, holding out hope to Job. There's all of that in the first cycle. The second cycle of speeches, it's all accusatory, it's confrontational, it's focused on condemnation, and there's no hope. There's no hope for restoration extended to Job. It's direct. In the first cycle, it's more general in terms of statements about the punishment of the wicked. But in the second cycle, there are statements about wicked, how the wicked suffer and how the wicked are punished, that are very explicit and very targeted at Job in painful and cruel ways. And we alluded to some of those, or even referenced them directly last time. And there's, again, no hope being extended to Job in the second cycle of speeches. This is a dramatic shift in which many, many words are being exchanged and being spoken, so we know that sin is not lacking, but we also see on the face of the words being spoken, sin afoot, cruelty, harshness, and many other things. And as I mentioned last time we were together, when we find ourselves in some kind of conflict with someone of a particular type, the kind of conflict that goes on and on and on, and has a similar character to it where many, many words are being exchanged. And in the exchange of those words, assuming Solomon's wisdom that sin is not lacking in their volume, the chasm between the two of you is only getting wider. It's not like the more words that are spoken, you're drawn closer together. It's like every new word that's spoken is sort of a new detonation against the side of the cavern, and it just blows another, you know, layer of rock off of it, and so the chasm just continues to broaden with every verbal exchange. And when we find ourselves in that kind of conflict and in that kind of trajectory of conflict where words are many and the pain and suffering is only being exacerbated, I brought this up last time as sort of an umbrella way for us to maybe think about this second cycle of speeches and a way of reflecting upon what we're seeing here, as it gives us an example of things that we can learn from and learn what not to do as well. But to sort of ask a broad umbrella question when we're in that kind of conflict, when we're in a situation like these men are in, what might we be missing in all of it? What are we missing? What are we failing to see? What are we failing to hear? What are we failing to say, and what are we failing to do? What are we missing? And we talked last time very briefly. I ran out of time and didn't get very far, but the first sort of sub-question in trying to answer this broader question, what might we be missing in this conflict that is causing every new exchange of verbal bombs to just create more conflict and worsen the situation? What am I missing? Maybe one first question we would ask ourselves is, what is it that I'm not seeing here? And we talked about how that was a clear mistake on the part of Job's friends. They were, not only were they not able to see what took place early on, we've already alluded to it, that significant conversation between God and Satan that sort of initiated these waves of suffering that Job was under. But when we look at the whole nature of their contention with Job, it's clear that they think that they're seeing everything clearly, but as readers, we can look at it and go, you're not seeing a lot. There's plenty here that you're not seeing, and we want to reflect on that even as we think about our own times of conflict. What am I not seeing? And I want to offer up some suggestions that I think are, unfortunately, all too common in our points of conflict. One that we talked about last time briefly is that I may not be seeing this person I'm in conflict with, I may not be seeing them as an image bearer. I may only be seeing them as a rebel. In other words, I've characterized them very neatly into that of a rebellious opponent. And who they are more fundamentally than any other characteristic is an image bearer of the living God, just like me. And we see that this perspective shift amongst Job's friends, from the point they first arrived on the scene to this second cycle, only demonstrates that or illustrates that in the most vivid of ways. In fact, if you just hearken back to Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and you think about what takes place at the beginning of these three men and their encounter with Job, it is stunning to think about that compared to where we find ourselves now in this second cycle of speeches in Job chapter 15 to 21. Let me just refresh your memory. These three friends come to see Job. This is how it's described in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." That is a very good purpose in their trip. Verse 12, "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him." That's how bad Job looked. The sores all over his body, his emaciated condition. "And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." When they arrive on the scene, they see Job as one of them. He is a friend, a brother, who is suffering in unimaginable ways. So great was his suffering, from a physical standpoint, they couldn't even recognize him when they saw him. And then when they get to him, they cry out, weeping and mourning. And they were moved to this place of deep and profound compassion and sympathy for a fellow image bearer. They had no problem seeing Job when they first arrived on the scene. And as we've already seen, all of that is thrown out of the proverbial window in this second round of speeches as these three men lay into Job with full contempt and zero compassion. No compassion whatsoever. And it's not as though in the time spanning from when they first arrived on the scene with him, as described in Job chapter 2, to this second cycle of dialogues, that somehow Job's condition had greatly improved. You know, out of sight, out of mind. I mean, all the sores are gone now, so, you know, I forgot that he was all covered with sores. That's not what's happening here. There's something else that's obscuring their field of vision. They are no longer seeing him as one of them. They're no longer seeing him as an image bearer. They're seeing him as just merely a rebel against what is the clear, known ways of God in punishing the wicked. It's the only explanation that's possible. It makes me wonder how differently these dialogues may have gone if Job's friends would have just maintained a tighter grasp on the perspective they had when they first showed up. It's the same man in front of them, in the same condition. Nothing has abated. James chapter 3, we read it last time. James chapter 3, verses 9 to 10 says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." On the basis of that alone, this is an image bearer, just like me. They were not seeing Job as a fellow image bearer, and I would contend that if we find ourselves losing sight of that in times of really protracted conflict where sinful words have abounded, then we will begin to so diminish the person we're in conflict with, that we no longer even see them as worthy of consideration. They're only worthy of our contempt. That's where these men go. They weren't seeing an image bearer, they were seeing a rebel. What else might we not see? What else were these men not seeing? Well, I might not be able to see a sufferer in front of me. I might only be seeing an offender. In other words, I'm the one suffering. This person's not suffering. They're causing me to suffer. They're an offender. They're offending me. For Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, this becomes painfully obvious in the second cycle of speeches. They are so deeply offended by Job's insistence that he is innocent of the sin that they are certain he is guilty of. They're offended by even the thought that you could claim your innocence, Job. How dare you? That is an affront to God and it is an affront to me. I'm offended now. I no longer see a man before me who is suffering in pain and agony and loss. I'm seeing a man who has offended me. The suffering, not even in my field of vision. They're completely dumbfounded by Job's refusal to receive their counsel. How arrogant is that? I mean, you have to kind of think about it from a little bit of a different perspective. To be so deeply offended means that you are making the assumption that I'm making the assumption that for anyone to refuse my counsel is the biggest mistake you could possibly make. How dare you? My counsel is unassailable. I'm offended that you wouldn't just bow down and thank me for sharing my insight with you. But it's just so much worse. The picture here is so much worse because as we just remind ourselves of Job's travail, his pain, his visible signs of just anguish, they're able to see that physically, but it's completely lost on them, and they're just offended by him. Their words are not tempered at all by the fact that this man is suffering to a degree that would probably lay every person otherwise out without the ability to even speak. Job's suffering in front of them is no longer a stimulant for their pity as it was at the beginning, no longer motivating them toward any kind of mutual burden bearing. Now, it's only live fodder for them to be weaponized in their rebukes toward him. That's how bad this gets. They end up weaponizing Job's suffering to make their rebukes of him more potent. Eliphaz says this in Job 15, 20 to 30. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. I mean, what do we know of Job? They're standing in front of a man who is writhing in pain. So let me just go ahead and make this plain for you, Job. The writhing is because of your wickedness. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit. Remember what happened to his kid's house? Which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. You've lost everything. You're writhing in pain and agony. You can no longer dwell in your houses. They were laid up for ruin anyway. You'll have no offspring, this reference to shoots drying up. no more offspring are coming your way, and you will just depart into darkness. Weaponizing his suffering against him to make their point. They don't see a sufferer anymore, clearly. Bildad in Job chapter 18, verses 12 to 21, he says this, "His strength is famished," speaking of the wicked. "His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin." Explicit reference to Job's plight. "The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation." All the marauders that came and destroyed everything and probably set fire to everything and all his possessions and stole his livestock and any dwellings that he may have had, all of that destroyed. These references are like piercing arrows to Job. Reminders of what he's gone through and how he's suffered. Same kind of reference from Bildad. "His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street." Lost reputation. People mocking him, people avoiding him. He is a scourge now. He went from being known as the greatest. God called him the greatest on the earth. And now he's a scourge, and people mock him and avoid him. And here Bildad is just weaponizing that reality to make his own point. "He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live." Sorry, Job, I know your kids were killed. You get what you deserve, don't you? "They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." These are men who cannot see the suffering of the person in front of them anymore. And if you think about this, if we are exchanging words, and if we know that sin is not lacking where words abound, then isn't it safe to say that in a conflict of this sort that everybody's suffering? Everybody's in pain. Everybody's wounded. Wouldn't it be helpful for us in the context of such a conflict that the Lord would graciously give us an objective field of vision so that we can see that, yeah, I'm hurt or I'm offended. I mean, they've said some things that I don't like, but how about if I just take note of their suffering for a minute? How about if I just try to remind myself that they're in pain? Might that temper the next thing that I say? Might it compel me to not say anything at all for a while? These men needed to see things differently. They needed to see Job as a sufferer. Well, another thing that we often miss and don't see is we don't see our own limitations. We're only seeing the other person's folly. Some of these things kind of run together thematically, but this was one of the cardinal errors of Job's three friends. They didn't see their own limitations. They saw Job's clearly, though. Crystal clear. They all begin with this assumption about Job's sin and guilt as the root cause of his suffering, as we've already mentioned. And this, of course, is in spite of Job's long and established reputation as a man of God. And this is in spite of Job's repeated protestations against their accusations of his sin and guilt. These men don't even consider the possibility that they may not be fully grasping what's going on. They don't see their limitations. They only see Job's folly. They don't even give limitations in their argument or their position consideration. Because Job's the fool. And as they see it, it's Job's folly that only multiplies with every word he speaks, every new statement he utters. Nothing this fool says could warrant my thoughtful consideration. Are you kidding me? He's the fool. I don't have limitations. I'm clear on what's going on. Eliphaz in Job 15, 7 to 10 says this: "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened to in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. How dare you, Job, think that you know more than we do?" No concept of individual limitation. No thoughtful consideration that maybe they could be missing something. Bildad says in Job chapter 18, 2-4, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" In other words, you're the one that's all messed up, Job. You don't think that you're the fool here? We're the ones that are still healthy. We're the ones that still have our possessions and our family. You're the one that's suffering, and you think that somehow we might be missing something? Come on. Zophar in Job chapter 20, verses 2 through 5 says, "Therefore my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." Oh, he's got special insight. "Do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" The wisdom of the ages and a special revelation by a spirit is telling me what you can't possibly know. My knowledge and my grasp of this situation is airtight. It warrants no consideration, no second guessing. When we get into a protracted conflict, a protracted stage of a conflict, and there's been this flood of exchanged words among us, and it's only broadened the divide, it's not uncommon that we lose sight of who the other person is in the conflict, and we lose sight of who we are as well. We do not see the other person as having anything worth considering, and we see ourselves, oftentimes, at least in those moments, we see ourselves as in the right. And all we're doing as we share our story, as we make our argument, all we're doing is trying to set things right. That's all we're doing. It couldn't be anything else. We need to ask ourselves in all of this, what am I not seeing? Am I not seeing myself accurately anymore? Am I not seeing that there could be some flaws in my own presuppositions, my own assumptions about what I think to be right and true and good here? Maybe I need to give my own thoughts a second look. There's another question that we should probably be asking ourselves. Not only what am I not seeing, but what am I not hearing? What am I not hearing? You know, the declaration that is often uttered in these kinds of conflicts, "You're not listening to me," right? You want someone to listen to you. Listen to my words. Read my lips. You know, those kinds of statements that can come out in conflict. These men were not hearing Job at all. They weren't hearing his anguished confusion. They were only hearing what they thought were blasphemous declarations. This is clearly the case with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In the same way that they stopped seeing Job as a man of who's in great pain, and they stopped granting him any platform to simply cry out in anguish. I mean, let's just remember, he's still suffering. It's not as though he just can snap it up because he's got some guys accusing him and start mounting his own case with full strength and vigor and presence of mind. He's lost everything, and he's writhing in actual physical pain. And they don't grant him any platform for just anguish in the way that he's communicating. Possibly even uttering things in this anguish that that are probably more reflective of his current state of confusion than they are anything else. They can't even hear Job saying, "I don't understand what God is doing here." All they can say in response is, "We understand. And we've told you. And told you. And told you. And you continue to resist. How dare you?" Now granted, Job does begin his second round of responses with a bit of a sweeping assessment of his friends that, you know, it probably landed on them a bit harshly, but I want to give him a little bit of latitude for this kind of response. In Job chapter 16, verses 2 to 3, after Eliphaz says his piece, he says, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end?" But I think that's fair, in a sense. Maybe a bit of a hard edge, but I mean, they weren't really very good comforters anymore. They were excellent, outstanding, phenomenal comforters for 7 days, and then that all ended. They were miserable comforters. Okay, so granted, Job kind of lashed out there, and even in other places. But listen to how Job continues his response to Eliphaz. In Job 16, 4 to 17. He says, I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Now listen to this. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. This is a man who is repeatedly expressing anguish that is visible, inarguable, understandable. And all they're hearing is blasphemy. They're giving him no platform to express this anguish. He's racked with pain in every dimension, body, soul, and mind. The God who he shared rich fellowship with seems now to have abandoned him. His soul is wrenched even in the midst of his body being torn asunder. His mind is just going back and forth trying to wrestle with what is true, what is not true. Do I even know God? And he's even begging his friends to listen to him with some measure of pity, some measure of understanding. He's literally begging them to hear his anguish. He continues in Psalm 19 as he begins his statement to Bildad, 19 verse 2. He says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Please." He continues in Job 19, 21 to 22, sorry. He says, "All my intimate friends abhor me. and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? He is begging them to show mercy with their words. And then finally, Zophar in chapter 21, verses 2 to 6. Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on, he says to Zophar. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. He's saying, can you see? I mean, what are you missing here? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. When Job remembers and sees himself again in all of his writhing suffering, he begins to shudder again. And yet these men who have the advantage of outside looking at him perspective seem to not be able to see what he's talking about. It's stunning. As this broader narrative unfolds, it becomes crystal clear that Job's desperate cries to his friends, directly to his friends, his cries for mercy and even his complete dismay over what he's experiencing is not being heard at all by them. They're not hearing it. All they hear are Job's declarations of innocence before God, and that's only blasphemy to them. That's all they hear. They don't hear his anguish. They don't hear his confusion. They don't hear him saying things out of his torment. They only hear the things that they think do not comport with their completely intractable conviction about the justice of God and how Job's sin is the only possible explanation for his suffering. We may never find ourselves in a similar kind of extended state of conflict with someone who's suffering like Job, but we can be sure of this. We can be sure that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And as Proverbs 12:18, the first part of Proverbs 12:18 says, we can also be sure that rash words thrust like a sword. And so because we know that in the abundance of words, sin is not lacking, and rash words can thrust like a sword, we can also be assured that there is legitimate pain in this conflict. And it's being expressed, and we need to hear it. We need to hear it from the other person. And we need to respond with wise words that bring healing, which is the second half of Proverbs 12:18. Rash words are like sword thrusts, but wise words bring healing. What else might we not be hearing in the midst of our conflict? What else were they not hearing? Well, they weren't hearing their own inconsistencies. They were only hearing themselves mount a sound argument. That's all they could hear. And we do the same. We get into a protracted conflict where there's many, many words being shared, being expressed, and we lose track of our own inconsistencies, don't we? We just think that with every new phrase and sentence and paragraph, we're only strengthening our argument. And that's what happened with these guys. We can't for the life of us understand why we're not being understood. Right? Isn't that how it goes? How could you not possibly understand what I'm saying when you just contradicted yourself for the 17th time in the argument? That's what happens, especially when emotions are heightened, right? We say things we don't even know we said them half the time. We can't hear ourselves, and these inconsistencies invariably flow out in these kinds of scenarios. And just in the interest of time, I'm not going to cite any specific references from Job. Just encourage you to go and read through this and you'll see it. But we continue to see in this second cycle that these three men make repeated and bold and confident claims that are observably inconsistent with reality. Completely inconsistent. Really, two major categories that you'll find as you read through this. The first one is this, that the friends repeatedly assert that no one can achieve true righteousness before God, which emphasizes human frailty, of course, but they at the same time urge Job to repent and live righteously so that he can prosper again. So, Job, pursue what is impossible for everybody. And the second major category of inconsistency for amongst these men is that the foundation of their argument, as we've already said, rests upon this premise that the wicked suffer and the righteous prosper, and yet Job actually does easily point out countless observable examples where that's not the case. And they know this. They have to, they see this, they live in the same reality that he lives in. Countless examples where the wicked prosper, unabated. How do you explain that? And yet they are so dogmatic about their arguments and so sure that they are impenetrable and they can't even see their own inconsistencies. Wisdom would dictate that we should routinely, in conflict, we should routinely turn a critical listening ear to our own words and judge them rightly. We're not going to have any problem turning a critical ear to the words of our opponent. That's just going to happen. And we're not going to have any problem hearing their words and judging them. But what we need to do is turn that critical ear to our own words and judge ourselves rightly, judge what we're saying rightly. Well, I want to kind of close. I've got like a few minutes. I've got 2 minutes, goodness. That clock is not right. That's that deceiving clock right there. Okay, I'm going to try to do this quickly. Man, I may have to come back to this. Okay. Another thing that we often are not hearing in these kinds of conflicts is that we're not hearing what are reasonable observations by the other person. We're only hearing disrespectful insults. We can't take in what they're saying and consider it as reasonable. Consider, for a moment, profound statements from Job that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar just completely miss in their deeply irritated state with Job. Just prior to Eliphaz's opening remarks in the second cycle of speeches, Job says this in Job 14, 13 to 17. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, he's speaking to God, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. This is Job making a statement about the saving gospel from the mind of an Old Testament saint. But it gets even more pointed in this second cycle of speeches. In the middle of the second cycle, Job says this in Job 19, 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. In the midst of this excruciating, painful experience of suffering, Job is appealing to eternal truth that he wishes someday would be inscribed in a book, engraved in a rock forever. Do you see the irony? We're studying the book. And then he boldly declares his faith in a living Redeemer who will one day, he says, stand upon the earth. and who will enable him to see God in the flesh even after his own body has decayed. This is pre-Old Testament confidence in eternal inscripturated truth and pre-Old Covenant saving faith in a future redemption and resurrection through a coming Savior. And Job's friends heard none of it. Did not engage at all around that. They couldn't hear it. Well, there are two other things we got to cover, and we'll have to do that next week. So let's pray.